In Matthew chapter 2, there's an interesting quote of an Old Testament prophet that can be bewildering, but it also has prophetic meaning for all of us, and I want to look at some of that today. In Matthew chapter 2, we want to talk about the comment where it mentions that the prophecy in Jeremiah 31 about the wailing of the children of Rachel, or actually Rachel herself in Ramah, would be heard, because in the 31st chapter of Ezekiel, the context seems to be a bit different time-wise. In Matthew chapter 2, I want to begin at the very beginning of this chapter. This is a chapter we don't often read in detail in church. Perhaps some of the reasons, because it's the story of the birth of Christ, or at least some parts of it, that have been so overused and so overdone incorrectly in the month of December. But there still are important lessons for us, and we should not ignore them. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, we all remember the account of that, in the days of Herod the king, that's the great Herod the Great, the one who had the massive building projects all over the area of Judea, built some fantastic buildings, the harbor at Caesarea, Herodium, remodeled Masada. This his building project with the temple, probably unequaled in history. So Herod the king became, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now these wise men, the Greek word is magoi, M-A-G-O-I. Their number, nationality, and country are unknown. They brought three gifts, or three types of gifts. That's why they are called the three wise men. But it does not tell us how many wise men. It just tells us the generic gifts that were brought. They were a hereditary caste that uttered prophecies and basically were advisors to kings. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been in this category in their time. Now, what they had been studying, of course, were the prophets of old, were the prophets of the Old Testament. Mr. Armstrong felt very strongly these men came from the tribes of Israel who were still living over in the area where they had been carried captive after the 700s B.C. But I want to hold your place there, because it says, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now keep in mind that for a number of reasons, and we'll go through several of them, there was a lot of messianic expectancy that the scholars of Judah, the scholars of Israel, had predicted that this would be about the time the Messiah would arrive. Most of that based, of course, on the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. But still, hold your place there. Let's go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 24, because this is where his star comes from. It wasn't just a star that might appear in the sky. It was not the Southern Cross. It was not the North Star. It was not Orion, or one of the stars as we know it in the sky. It was a special star sent from God that would signify the Messiah was born, and these men saw it, and they followed that star right to an individual place, which obviously would not be possible if it were simply a normal star you would see in the atmosphere. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 15, this is an oracle from Balaam, believe it or not, a man who was eventually killed by Joshua, but at this point he was actually issuing a message from God. "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High." Balaam had intended to curse Israel. God forced him to bless Israel. "Who sees the vision of the Almighty and who falls down with eyes wide open. Behold, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." So here God is giving through Balaam a prophecy about the coming Messiah. "A star shall come out of Jacob." In your King James, the word star is capitalized, meaning it isn't just a regular star. It is a formal title or referring to a very important being. "A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of the tumult." So this star prophecy is one that the wise men, the Magi, would have understood as being messianic. And so when they said, "We have seen his star in the east," they felt they were having the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Balaam. But let's continue in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, he was troubled because he had a long history of killing those who he might thought would be a threat to his throne, including one or two of his own sons. So this guy was a ruthless murderer. What he did with his wives was just about as bad or worse. But at any rate, you can read about the history of Herod the Great. But he was very troubled because he thought this new Messiah that was supposed to come would either try to usurp his throne or perhaps would cause another insurrection and rebellion in Palestine, in Jerusalem area, which, of course, he didn't want. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and certainly it is, this is a prophet simply from the prophet Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least of all the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, Bethlehem means city. Beth, the word Beth, means city or town of, and Lehem means bread. So Bethlehem is the city of bread. It's like Beth-El is the city of God, and you get a number of other Beths, Beth-Avon, number of Beths in the Bible. So at some point, maybe we ought to do one of our Bible studies. Our last Bible study is this coming Wednesday, but perhaps next year we can go through the Hebrew words that you need to know, because they are combined with a number of suffixes that then tell you a great deal about what the subject is, and it helps you understand a little better. But Bethlehem was a city of bread, and of course it was also the city of David, where David had his family came from, and where eventually, it's not far from Hebron, where he eventually ruled from for 7 years before moving to Jerusalem. But that's a side note. So we have this prophecy about Bethlehem that was given to King Herod. And so he sent verse 7, the Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him." Now Herod was also very evil. This was a bold-faced lie. He basically wanted to go and find the Christ child so he could kill him. And of course, Satan has had many efforts down through history to destroy the people of Israel, and especially to try to destroy the birth to begin with, but later then, of course, the Christ child, and he did succeed in having Christ crucified, but that was all for nothing because Christ was resurrected, as we all understand. Verse 9, "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." Now, what's important to understand here is that this young child is a much different word than baby. This is probably 2 years later that they finally came to his house in Nazareth. The star in the east, and then, of course, the baby, of course, was born then. But the word for young child in the Greek is paidion, P-A-I-D-I-O-N, transliterates into English. It is much different than the word for baby, which is brephos, B-R-E-P-O-P-H-O-S, which the shepherds worshipped in Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. So the baby had grown into a young child by the time these wise men or magi found him. So they didn't find him in Bethlehem, they found him in Nazareth. Now how do we know that? Because it says after 41 days when he was circumcised that his parents then moved to Nazareth. And so they lived in Nazareth and they left Nazareth and went to Egypt when an angel told him that, and then of course they came back and he grew up in Nazareth. So there were many expectations of the Messiah. One of them, of course, is over in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This is another verse that these magi would have known very well, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And this, of course, is one that they would have had memorized. Perhaps they even quoted it to King Herod. We really don't know. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6, we read this often at the feast. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." So once Jesus Christ returns and takes control of all the nations of the earth, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We mentioned last week during the day of Pentecost about the peace offering and how that was shared by the offerer, by the priest, and by God. Because it does take a fellowship of all three to result in real peace. It says there will be no end to that growth upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forevermore. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So in addition to understanding the prophecy about the star and this prophecy about Jesus Christ coming, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, there was one more key prophecy they would have researched and studied very carefully. I want to go over to Daniel chapter 9, because this would have also been on the mind of the prophet. And in fact, the indications are it was on the minds of a lot of people during that time of the first century in Jerusalem. In fact, in all of Judea, maybe perhaps in all of the world of Israel, where there were scholars and there were priests and there were those who studied the Word of God. Daniel chapter 9, it is famously known as the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, we do not have time to go through all of the details of the 70 weeks prophecy today. We've done that in times past. No doubt we'll do it again. The important thing to understand is that this is the 15th prophecy in the book of Daniel, and it begins or tells us, foretells the time when the Messiah would be brought forth. Doesn't mean when he would be born, but when he would proclaim his Messiahship and announce who he is to the world. Let's begin in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. This is the angel Gabriel who was speaking to Daniel after Daniel had fasted and prayed for a long time. In verse 23, as an introduction, the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So Daniel was told to understand it and to consider it. And certainly the scholars who read this ever since have tried to do the same thing. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Jerusalem was a focal point of the prayers of Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was giving. He wanted to know about when will this be restored? When will these prophecies about Jerusalem ruling the world finally come to pass? For your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, all of these are steps that will be taken as Christ returns and as the millennium is established. This is a good study, all of these steps, one at a time, before you keep the Feast of Tabernacles every year, because there will be a finishing of the transgression, no more Satan, no more around, making an end of sins with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. A reconciliation of iniquity will be announced to all the earth, as everyone is called, and we have the knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ to remove sins understood by everyone, to bring in everlasting righteousness, allow all mankind to have the Spirit of God, to seal up vision and prophecy, to finish the visions and the prophecies that have been given about this time, and then to anoint the Most Holy, the King of all the earth. And of course, that's a wonderful time that we look forward to. So Daniel here has this introduction to this prophecy given to him by this angel Gabriel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So this 70-week prophecy is divided here into two sections. 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, which make 69, not 70, because the final week is actually divided in half to 3 1/2 week periods. Now, Daniel understood that each day stood for a year, that a week stood for 7 years. And the 7 weeks, he explained very, and notice it says, the street shall be built again and the wall in troublesome times. So he was told that there would be the street and the wall being built in troublesome times, that it would be a time of tribulation or a time of great challenge. So we have first this 49 years to be done is 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. That's how long it took to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, complete and to reestablish the city. But the decree that he's talking about here is the one that sometimes gets misunderstood. This decree was not the original when Joshua and Zerubbabel went back, because they went back to rebuild the temple, not rebuild the city and the walls. This is the decree given in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And in 454 BC, this decree is given that Nehemiah can begin to assemble a group of people, finances, money, supplies, and make the trek back to Jerusalem and rebuild its walls and rebuild the city as it was. That took 49 years to rebuild. So that decree was 454 BC or thereabouts. We may be 1 or 2 or 3 years off, trying to discern the exact Persian Empire kings and when they ruled is a challenge that no one has completely fulfilled, although many have tried, and there's some good ideas. But 454 BC is a good starting point. And so that's when the 70 weeks would begin. The first 7 weeks, or 49 years it took to rebuild the wall and the street, and that was in troublesome times, and that is recorded for us in the books of Ezra, especially in Nehemiah. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So we have 62 more weeks until the Messiah comes on the scene. And that, of course, he came on the scene and announced the acceptable year of the Lord in 27 AD. And so 27 AD would be approximately the end, or very close to the end, of this next section here, next period of time, when the Messiah then would actually announce that he was here. And then he shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. In other words, there would be a great war. The Romans, who is the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, who is the final beast prophesied to come, his forebearer, would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Then it says, verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the Messiah after he has arrived, because remember, the prophecy was about when the Messiah would arrive, that from the going forth of the decree until this Messiah arrives would be 63 weeks, or 7 weeks plus 62, so 69 weeks. And then in the end, he has this other week that is a covenant confirming time. He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, which would be not only on a Wednesday, he was crucified on a Wednesday, but in the middle of the 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So his sacrifice and his offering for sin would brought an end to the need for any more offerings for sin or sacrifice for sin. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So the abomination would take place afterwards. That last 3.5 years would be taken up by a person or a being who would be considered an abomination or causing great tribulation upon the earth. Now there are some other explanations of this in various places in Scripture, and certainly in Daniel chapter 11 we have many more details. But that's a quick summary. These people understood, I'm talking about the scholars in the first century, why there was this sort of anticipation of a Messiah coming. They understood that about the year 27 AD or thereabouts would be the announcing of the Messiah has arrived. And since he was to be born of a virgin and he was to be born as a baby, they understood that it would have to have a birth somewhere around the time when he was born. So there was an anticipation there that certainly was one that they understood and certainly wanted to be a part of that great process. Now let's go over back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. So that was a very quick run through of Daniel chapter 9 and a couple other scriptures, but just to give you the background as to why these people anticipated a Messiah coming in their time. So Matthew chapter 2, let's continue. Verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. So he was not in a manger, he was in Nazareth in a house where they lived. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Doesn't mean there were three beings, it says they brought three different types of gifts. Could have been 10 beings, could have been 10 men who came, could have been 2, we really don't know. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So the background is set now for Herod killing babies. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." So Joseph got out of town quickly. "And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" So Abraham came out of Egypt. A number of the prophets did. Joseph, Israel was called out of Egypt. The only, you might say, patriarch that didn't go to Egypt was who? Isaac. Isaac didn't go to Egypt, but all the rest of them did. So that's just an interesting observation. Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men," now he had intended to deceive them, but there's no one more angry than a liar who is lied to, or a deceiver who is deceived, or a cheat, someone who's cheating in a card game. He realizes he's cheated. The anger is very vehement. "So he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." So it does show that Christ was probably about 2 years old, but can you imagine Roman soldiers running through a city or town and opening the doors and finding every male baby they could and simply killing them? Must have been a horrible, horrible experience for all the parents. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" So Rachel is a player in this thing. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. She did not have the joy of raising her own children. You might say the children were weeping for her as much as you could say that Rachel was weeping for her children. So this has a prophetic implication. And what the prophecy here basically is saying is that Rachel's experience or her death in Bethlehem and the fact that these babies were murdered is a type of a future tribulation, a type of a future mourning for the descendants of Rachel. Rachel was the mother of Joseph, the grandmother of Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's not too hard to make the connection that her weeping for her children and not being comforted by it is coming in the future, a time of a great tribulation similar to what happened to them when they were taken into captivity. So we have this prophecy that seems to be a little bit just sort of juxtaposed in here, but it has a meaning for all of us. In Ramah there was a voice heard, it mentions. There was great weeping and great mourning, no doubt that would happen. And Rachel would not be comforted, it says, the town of Bethlehem and the surrounding area. There's a little bit of confusion as to where Ramah was. Some say Ramah was north of Jerusalem, so it would have been a much, much larger area. Bethlehem is 5 to 7 miles south of Jerusalem, so it would be a different direction. But really, it probably just means the area around Bethlehem, and some of those names have changed, and the designations over the years are not quite the same. So Herod's slaughter of the children extended to quite a place, and he certainly was an evil man who did a lot of great damage. But he punished a little town in Israel before Jesus Christ came on the scene. And that type of punishment, that type of pain and suffering is a forebear of something else that's coming. Now I want to go back over to get a little background on Rachel. Let's go to Genesis chapter 28. We could spend a lot of time. There have been books written by various Christian writers about Rachel and, of course, this entire family structure. But to begin with, in Genesis chapter 28, we have Isaac calling Jacob and blessing him. Esau had already taken off and been very upset because he lost the birthright blessing that was given to his brother, and he had decided to marry a woman of the surrounding Ishmaelite tribes. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So Isaac was very concerned that his birthright son, the one to whom he had already passed the birthright on to, would take a wife of a Gentile tribe, or at least a non-Israelite tribe, non-relative tribe in the area. "Arise, go to Padan Aram," over across to the east, probably 400 or 500 miles What is the area around the Tigris and Euphrates River, north Iraq today? It says, "And Bethel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So that he had apparently had contact with Laban, knew that Laban had some daughters. "May Almighty God bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham." So Isaac is again passing on to Jacob. He's repeating the blessing of Abraham would be upon him. "To you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So here he is sent to Uncle Laban. Pretty easy to understand that he was sent away to try to find a daughter, or a daughter in the family, you might say, to marry. Let's drop down to verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba, that's in the southern part of modern Israel, you hear about Beersheba quite a bit, and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in his place to sleep. So Jacob was leaving home. He was empty nest right now. He's off on his own. He's striking out in a new phase of life. And he lays down, and he has this stone that he lays either on or uses it sort of like a pillow stone. I'm not sure if stone's a very soft pillow, but apparently that's what it says he did. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So in vision, he sees this ladder that goes all the way up to heaven, and the angels going up and down on the top of it. And behold, the Lord God stood above it, and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is the same promise in almost the same words given to Abraham and later repeated to Isaac. And now God is verifying that Jacob receives the same blessing, the same birthright. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." So God is promising him to be with him and to protect him, to keep him wherever he goes. Does that mean he would have no problems in life? Does that mean he would have a life free of any challenges? No, reading his life, he had some real serious challenges, and he had some very big disappointments. So when Jesus Christ tells us in Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you and forsake you," it doesn't mean you're never going to have problems, challenges, or issues to deal with. It just means that God will never leave us. And that's very important for us to understand. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land." So he knew that Jacob was going to be traveling. The God said, "I will bring you back to this land." Now, it's important to remember, we'll pause here, because when Jacob 14 years plus later comes back with his two wives and all of his entourage and children and sheep and goats, he comes back to this exact same spot. So we've got to keep that in mind. When God said, "I'll bring you back to this land," God kept his word, and Jacob also said, "Well, that's what God wants me to do, so that's exactly what I will do." And once he got there, he built an altar or a milestone with some rocks, but we'll get to that later. And Jacob awoke, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So what did he call it? He called it the house of God, Beth-El, the house, instead of Bethlehem, like house of bread, this is the house of God. "Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it upon as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it." It was a way of solidifying the covenant that God had made with him and that he had agreed to. So he poured oil on top of the stone, and he called the name of that place Beth-El, or house of God. The name previously had been called Luz. And Jacob made a vow, and that's what anointing the stone would have symbolized. "If God will be with me and keep me in this way I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house," or a symbol that God is with us. "And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So here we have Jacob making his promise to God that, yes, I will agree with that covenant that you have given. Now let's drop down a little bit farther, because here he then meets his future wife and probably his future wives. Chapter 29, Jacob went on his journey, came to the land of the people of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For that well they watered the flocks, and there was a large stone on the well's mouth. Now, several times in the scriptures, we have this interesting, like Moses came and found the daughters of, that became his wife eventually, Jethro's daughters, and he helped them out to get watered. And here he's going to help, here we have another person, Jacob, who's going to help water some sheep also of some ladies. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place in the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." They said, "Well, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We all know him." And they said, "Is he well?" And he said, "Well, he is well, and his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." He said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be watered. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth." So what she means is there'll be other people coming, men with their flocks, and they are strong enough to roll this stone away, which I'm not strong enough because she's just a girl. But she said, "We cannot go until all the flocks have been watered them." In other words, her and her sheep would have to go last, that the men who opened the well up by rolling the stone would water their animals first. She says, "Then we water the sheep." Now he was still speaking, and Rachel came with her father's sheep, and she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So he said, "No, you can be first," and he rolled the stone away, and probably some kind of a round stone or something over the top of the well, and then they put the bucket down with water, and they watered the flock. So Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that she was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. So, summary of the rest of the story, most of you know that Jacob stayed there for a month, and Laban then asked him, "What will be your wages?" In verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I should give her to you than I should give her to another man, so stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only to be a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Well, it's a wonderful love story. There are several in the Bible, but there have been a little lot of efforts to try to find out what is Jacob a type of here, what is Rachel a type of here. And Rachel, some postulate that she might be a type of the church, and that Jacob a type of Jesus Christ who has to wait 7,000 years until the church is finally fulfilled and his family. Well, we don't know about, we really haven't tried, I think the Church of God really hasn't tried to force some sort of a type, anti-type prophetic understanding into this relationship, but it may well be, and certainly I would not argue with anybody who has some ideas as to what this might portend. But we do know that Jacob was very much in love. He served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed to him only a few days. Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled." Laban gathered together all the men. They made a feast. But he took Leah, his daughter, the one who was tender-eyed. Now, some of the commentaries say she was actually dull of eye. In other words, she had a vision problem. She could see somewhat, but it was, you know, she could see to do her work, but she really couldn't see that well. And then they say, well, that's a type of ancient Israel not being able to see God's law clearly, the veil that was over them. I'm not sure that's the case. Maybe it is, but certainly the Bible doesn't tell us that. But anyway, the idea here is that Leah was the oldest, and she was deceptively given to Jacob as his wife. And, of course, they were married with a complete veil over them, so he would not have been able to have seen. And so here we have him being deceived. He wakes up the next morning, and he's very upset. He says to Laban in verse 28, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me?" So Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now, he could have said that before the wedding. He could have said that like 7 years earlier, but he didn't. So he was deceiving Jacob, even as Jacob had earlier deceived his own father. "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service." So 1 week later, he was able to marry Rachel, the woman he really loved, Then he was stuck with two wives or had to deal with two wives. It's the history of polygamy. I don't understand why anyone wants to do this. It would just be, for those of us who have to keep one wife happy, can you imagine two or three or four where there's lots of jealousy and lots of envy? There's a lot of that, by the way, between Leah and Rachel as we unfold the story. There was a lot of jealousy as to who was going to be having the most children, who was going to have favor in the eyes of her husband. And it certainly doesn't seem to be a pleasant experience for Jacob. I think the most profound statement I know that Jacob made when he's introduced to Pharaoh by his son Joseph. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, how have you been, or how is your life? And he's here, 110 years old, if I remember it right. And he says, few and evil have been my years on the earth. He says, man, it's been a tough life. And it's kind of like an older lady I was talking to years ago, and she was having a lot of, you know, health problems and was telling me all about her life. She says, you know, the bottom line is life is tough and then you die. So maybe there's some feeling that Jacob had there that, well, my life has been tough. And of course, it would have been a challenge living in the desert, seeing all that's happened to him with his family. But let's continue here on our study of Rachel, because Sarah and Rebecca had been barren for a long time. God opened their wounds up. Sarah, when she was very old, Rebecca, when she was probably getting towards the end of her childbearing years. But here we have Rachel also experiencing a period of barrenness. So these three wives of the patriarchs all had this in common, that they had to wait much, much, much longer than they wanted to have children. The infertility of these matriarchs has a couple effects. First, it sort of heightens the drama and the anticipation of the birth of the eventual son, making them all very special. It also emphasizes the miraculous nature of God, that God has a miraculous hand in each one of these men that are born, these baby boys that are born after their mother has experienced a long time of barrenness. Let's drop down to chapter 29. Let's go all the way down to verse 32. It says, Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben. Reuben, she said, the Lord has looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. So Leah was married to a man that she felt didn't love her, because he already had loved Rachel. He'd wanted to marry her. And so her life wasn't all that easy either. She was married to a man she felt really didn't care much for her, but wanted somebody else. So this is called she called her affliction. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has there given me this son. And she called his name Simeon. So to have a son was a wonderful blessing. And God gave her these children, perhaps as a lesson to Jacob, but also as an encouragement to her, because she says, well, now my husband will love me because I have borne him two sons. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this is my husband. He'll become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name is called Levi. And she conceived again. So she became what they used to call fertile Myrtle. She had four children very quickly. And this son was called Judah. And then she stopped bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. So there was some envy that went on. And said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. So she became angry, and you can see the conflict within the house that is brewing. And so what did Jacob say? He said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And so she took things into her own hand, much like Sarah had done. Remember, Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid? And that didn't seem to be working out so well for Hagar or for the family, but that was something they knew about. So she said, here is my maid Bilhah, go into her and she will bear a child on my knees. So she would be there and help with the delivery like a midwife and then claim the child as ownership because of the family. So verse 5, Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son, and Rachel said, God has judged my case. He has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah had a second son, and she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid. So this envy, this conflict, this jealousy continues. It's like, you know, playing a game where they have to win more than the other person. Now, sisters often, well, actually siblings often get in this competitive thing. I have a coffee cup that says, I love you more than my sibling does. I'm not sure where I got that. I think probably a yard sale. But anyway, it sort of tells you the way things are oftentimes in families. So Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. What does that tell you? Verse 8. Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. You know, family conflict. And indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Next verse, of course, Leah took Zilpah. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop come, so she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. So we have an interesting story coming up. Reuben, the oldest son of Leah, went out in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field. Now, mandrakes, according to the commentaries, are basically a plant that when you pull it up, the root looks like a little baby, like it's a little baby in a fetal position. I've never seen one, but that's what they say. So a mandrake is a root which looks like a newborn baby. It's considered to have fertility or aphrodisiac properties. Rachel wants the mandrakes because she wants to use them, make tea out of them, whatever they did. That doesn't tell us, to be able to have a baby. So what happens here is these girls make a deal, and this seems to be the peace pact between the girls. So after this happens, then we don't seem to have the conflict as much between the two of them. So let's continue on down. So she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Therefore, Rachel, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. Now, it appears in verse 15 that Rachel is the one who on a normal basis sleeps with Jacob. She shares his bed at night. The other girls sleep somewhere else. So she is the one who will allow then Leah to come in and spend a night or two with Jacob. If she will trade her these mandrakes, which Rachel can then make into a tea or make them into flour and eat them, whatever it is, so that she would then become pregnant later. So Jacob came out of the field in the evening. Leah went out to him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So I have basically paid Rachel to allow me to be a part of your bed this evening. God listened to Leah. Now that's an interesting statement too, because both of these girls, it says God listened to them. So they were both, let's just say, praying ladies. Verse 17 here, verse 22, God remembered Rachel and God listened to her. So verse 17, God listened to Leah. So here we have, at a time when it looks like there is a peacemaking going on, a rapprochement, both of them are praying to the same God and God listens to them. So God listened to Leah and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. So of the 12 sons of Jacob, six were born by Leah. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. And so she called the last one's name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So 12 sons and one daughter were born to Jacob. Then God remembered Rachel. Rachel was not having children during the time when Leah had three. And God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Now this was the first son of the beloved wife. This would have been the son that would naturally have been the birthright, you might say, had he been born first. But eventually he was the son who received the birthright. She called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So she didn't just want one, she wanted another. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wife. So here Jacob said, it's time to leave. And we have Laban saying, well, please stay. And of course, they kind of had a conflict there in the family. So as soon as the ladies were kind of getting along, and Rachel had one baby, and then Leah had three more, then there seems to be a conflict. It was really basically, the 14 years were up, and Jacob wanted to go back to Bethel where he had left. Let's drop down a little bit farther now. We'll continue. Verse 31, Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, and Jacob has taken away all that was our father. So when Jacob left, he had to kind of sneak away. And of course, Jacob flees. He left Laban. He was heading back over to where his family was. Jacob called Rachel and Leah to the field, verse 4, and to the flock, and said, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable towards me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. So he said, basically, I'm going to leave, and you have a choice to stay with your father or come with me as your husband. Verse 6, you know that with all my might I have served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. For thus he says, the speckled, well, we know about that, the speckled and the single color sheep. Verse 17, Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And verse 20, Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So we have Jacob leaving. Laban overtakes him in verse 25. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. Now what happened is, as they left, Rachel decides to take what are called family idols, and they may very well have been some sort of pagan god symbolized from the land there. The best guess is that they were made of gold or silver, and she felt that her husband had been cheated out of his wages for 14 years, and this would be a way to get him paid. It would be a way to bring equity. The other option, of course, is that both of the girls, being daughters of the family, were entitled to a dowry, that they should have possessions of their own that should have been given to them by their father, and he did not do that. So for whatever reason it was, the Bible doesn't tell us what was on Rachel's mind, except that she did take those idols, what are they calling it? It's basically gods, and she hid them, and then she sat on them and lied about it. And of course, Jacob then left and went over to the land where he had come from, which of course was the land of Bethel. Let's continue on down a little bit farther. Jacob meets Esau, and then we have over in chapter 35, very, very sad story. And this is the story of the death of Rachel, who has a son, Joseph, who is probably 3 to 4 years old. We're not quite exactly sure. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone back at Bethel, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So again, Jacob now is setting up a pillar. He's setting up a memorial here, and he's once again renewing his covenant with God that he had made 14-plus years earlier. Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel, or the house of God. And when they had journeyed from Bethel, this is after he renewed his covenant with God and thanked God for protecting him during all this time, he went towards the area where Abraham was camping, up there a little bit to the north and to the west. But they journeyed from Bethel, and they were a little distance from Ephrath, which is also called Bethlehem. Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Omi, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephraim, or that is, in Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And if you visit Bethlehem, there is a building called Rachel's Tomb, and most of the archaeologists feel it's probably accurate. It's about 30, 40 feet square. It's got a dome on top. Back in 1974, when I first visited there, it was kind of out in the middle of nowhere in a field, or basically with some roads around it, and was a pretty easy and enjoyable place to visit. Now with all the growth and the walls that surround that part of the world, because it's part of the territories, it's a much, much different experience. But it is still there, and it is still considered as the tomb of Rachel. So Rachel was the mother of Joseph, who then received the birthright. She was the grandmother of Ephraim and Manasseh, although she never had the joy of being a grandmother, or for that matter, much joy in raising her own children. But after Ephraim and Manasseh were exiled by the Assyrians, We find that they were in captivity. Rachel was remembered as the classic mother who mourns and intercedes for her children. So I think we have, we'll end the day over here Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is where I want to be. That's where the prophecy is. Jeremiah chapter 31. What this prophecy really means, according to some of the commentaries, I think probably there's some accuracy in that, is that she will see her children in the resurrection, that she will someday have the chance to get to know Joseph as a man and Benjamin and those who were her descendants. So back to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is essentially the prophecy we began with. Let's drop down to verse 6. There shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, "Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." Thus says the Lord, "Sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." This is a prophecy about what happens right before the return of Jesus Christ, or right as he is returning, that there is a time announced, bring back the exiles, those who have been scattered in Israel. "I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth." So after Christ has defeated the beast power, after the final events of those times, the Armageddon, the battle is over, they'll begin to bring the scattered descendants of Rachel back to Jerusalem, back to the area around the Middle East, to Judea. "I'll bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there, and they shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them." They're weeping for happiness, weeping for all that's happened perhaps, but all the wonderful things that are going to happen to them in the future. "I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, which they shall not stumble. I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So the grandson of Rachel will be considered as God's firstborn when it comes to restoring the nations of Israel. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep as a shepherd does his flock." Verse 13, "The virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young man and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with the goodness of the Lord." So we have a wonderful prophecy about goodness, about great things happening, about a restoration, about blessings being brought to the descendants of Rachel. Well, let's continue on down, verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more." That's the prophecy we read to begin today. Weeping because the children are gone. But verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own border." So the message of Rachel weeping is followed by a message from God that they shall come back, that there is hope in your future. And of course, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah coming to the earth, paying the penalty for all of our sins so we can be a part of his family and his kingdom, means there is hope in our future. Just like after this account of Rachel's weeping, even though she died, was buried in Bethlehem, God says there is hope for her in the future, in the resurrection, when she will have a chance to finally be a mother, and then can have all those blessings of that. But in this end time setting, as Jeremiah 31 certainly is, the message for all of us as we look at this story and this account of this maybe blessed but also very tragic lady, who was an ancestor of most all of us, but certainly an ancestor of all the people of the northern 10 tribes, especially the Ephraim and Manasseh, that the message for all of us as we look at some of the challenges and the problems and the issues that are going to be happening in the near future is that there is hope in our future and that God is going to bring back his people to their earlier estates where they first were brought to for a blessing. In fact, he's going to bring those descendants back to the same place where Jacob made that covenant, a place called Bethel.